The story of John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, should be told and retold again and again to one generation after another generation. Incidentally, as you know from your newspapers, I expect, the Methodist denomination this week is observing the 237th anniversary of the conversion experience of the founder of Methodism. I can hardly think of anything that would be more wonderful than at this time if in every Methodist church in the world the story of John Wesley's experience would be told. What an experience it is of the grace of God. Let me briefly tell it to you this evening. Wesley records how he, like the Apostle Paul and like Martin Luther before him, had sought to find peace and redemption through morality. How he had sought to earn salvation by good works. The group called Moravians had helped a little to move him from his self-righteous religion, but it was only when he went, and I quote, very unwillingly, to a meeting in Aldersgate Street, London, in 1738, that he found the truth. There, he tells in his own story how someone read Martin Luther's preface to Paul's letter to the church at Rome, and Luther's commentary on the subject of what? Grace. To me, this is the interesting part of this experience, particularly for us tonight. It was as Wesley heard someone reading Luther's preface to Paul's letter to the church at Rome and Luther's commentary on grace, that as he heard that, he says, "My heart was strangely warmed." I wonder whether, as you have heard the teaching of the Scripture on grace, there may have been some in the congregation who, perhaps like Wesley, first saw the truth, first understood the grace of God, and understanding the grace of God, accepted his provision. That was Wesley's experience as he heard the reading of Luther's explanation of grace in his preface to Paul's epistle to the Romans. And he said as he heard that experience, his own heart was strangely warmed. And he said, and I quote, "By trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation, he understood that we are saved by God's grace, God's goodness totally uncaused by us." And you know that hymn written by one of the Wesleys. Do you remember the words? "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee." That's Wesley writing the words of that great hymn after he, for the first time, heard the truth of grace. And hearing the truth of grace by faith in Christ and Christ alone, was saved. Came to know what it is to know God through His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you agree that that story ought to be told and retold again and again from one generation to another? And how wonderful it would be if on this 237th anniversary of that occasion, the story of John Wesley could be told everywhere again and again. Now, of course, that's the same thing that Paul wrote about. He said, and I would like to briefly quote to you the words of Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul said, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Think of that. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Those are the words of the Apostle Paul as he concludes his first letter to the church at Corinth. And he says, as we all would come to understand, Paul attributes everything that he is to the grace of God. We must not think that the Apostle Paul was dealing some way in hyperbole. We must not understand that Paul was in some way dealing with exaggeration. I think that we must understand that Paul was speaking soberly and with restraint when he said, "But everything I am is by the grace of God." So tonight I'm continuing to teach this series that I've been bringing to you on the grace of God. Because in this age, to be saved by grace means not merely to be justified, but also to be progressively being sanctified. And there are at least five things that deal with the subject that I have raised some time ago. Some people declare that if one were to be saved by grace, that apparently this would mean that because the salvation is totally uncaused by the sinner who is saved, but rather it is caused by another, our Lord Jesus Christ, surely this would mean, therefore, carelessness. Surely if I am saved by the grace of God, totally uncaused by me, but something that God gives me as a kindness bestowed upon me because of another, then certainly, they say, this would mean that I, the object of God's kindness caused by another, would be free to live a life of sin, to live carelessly and lawlessly and irresponsibility and in anarchy. There are five reasons that is not true. I have dealt with two of them. The first is that the grace of God that justifies a person, being justified freely by His grace, remember, Romans chapter 3, being justified freely by His grace, the grace of God that justifies us in the sight of God, does five things for us. That same grace of God gives to us a new birth. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. The grace of God that justifies us, first of all, also is responsible to regenerate us. Secondly, the grace of God that justifies and regenerates us, secondly, also gives to us the indwelling presence of God the Holy Spirit in this age. The unique thing about the present age that distinguishes this present age from all other ages of God's dealings with the human race, the distinguishing thing about it is that in this age, God, as an act of His grace, has decided to bestow the presence of His Holy Spirit within the heart of every single child of His. That's the distinction of this age. So the grace of God that justifies us, that same grace of God regenerates us, and that same grace of God bestows upon the believer the indwelling presence of God the Holy Spirit. Now tonight, there are three other great truths that show us how the grace of God operates in our lives to present us with lives that honor and glorify Him. The first of these is by Spirit-given abilities and opportunities, or by gifts. I want you now to take your New Testaments, if you will, please, and turn to Romans chapter 12. In the 12th chapter of Romans, and at verses 4 and following, but particularly, I believe, at verse 6 of the 12th chapter, we come to this statement of Paul given to us here. Romans chapter 12 and verse 6. Having then differing gifts, according to what? According to the grace that is given to us. The truth that I first want to make to you as we look at this verse and some others this evening is that the Scriptures declare that the bestowal upon Christians of their special enablements, of their special abilities, of their special gifts, that the bestowal upon the Christian of these special spiritual abilities, that also is the grace of God. So that here in the sixth verse, as you notice again, we have those words, having then differing gifts according to the grace that is given to us. And in the verses that follow here are listed seven of the many spiritual enablements which God bestows upon Christian believers. Every Christian receives a gift or gifts, one or more spiritual enablements, and this is the grace of God. Now, how incongruous it is, therefore, for anyone to teach that you get spiritual gifts by your works. Do you see immediately how incongruous the teaching of so many people is? If you will pray through, if you will surrender, if you will seek, if you will ask, if you will have someone lay hands upon you, if you will do all these things, God will give to you a spiritual gift or gifts. That's the tragic, erroneous doctrine that is propagated so many places today. What are these gifts? They are the grace of God. What does the grace of God mean? It means a kindness that God bestows upon someone totally uncaused by that one, but caused by His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is, in this 12th chapter of Romans and verse 6, the word gifts itself is a compound of the word grace. If you were to read this in the original language, you would discover that the word gifts is the word grace, and on the end of the word is the little suffix attached that means things, grace things. So that if you literally translated the sixth verse, it would be, having then differing things of grace, according to the grace that is given to us, whether it is prophecy or ministry or teaching or exhortation or giving or ruling or showing mercy. So, when the grace of God comes to a person in this day, the third thing that the grace of God does for that person is not only to give him a birth spiritually, and not only to bestow upon him the presence of God's Spirit within him, but thirdly, the thing that the grace of God also does is to impart to that person some enablements that we call spiritual gifts. They are the results of the grace of God something God bestows without being earned in any way, just as a kindness. He bestows it upon the object of His grace, these gifts by which we serve Him that we speak about in our church so much. Here's this congregation this evening, approximately now near 400 people, perhaps a few more than that in the chapel here this evening. Can you imagine the enormous potential that there is within this congregation? 400 people, most of whom I'm quite sure have experienced the grace of God in justifying you, in quickening you spiritually, in imparting to you His Spirit, and thirdly, in bestowing upon you some abilities of grace. Think of the enormous potential. How many of you are exercising those abilities? But this is the reason that the grace of God does not make it possible for a person who is justified by grace, therefore, to live a life of carelessness in sin. Because the grace of God imparts to him certain spiritual enablements by which the person is therefore enabled to serve God acceptably and effectively. If you would quickly look at another reference, you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Or chapter 1, rather. The first chapter of 1 Corinthians. And in the fourth verse of this first chapter, I want you again to notice how Paul spells out this truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf. For what? For the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 7. So that you come behind in no spiritual gift. I thank God for the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ. Given you by Jesus Christ. That's how grace comes. Grace is the kindness God bestows upon someone because of Jesus Christ. I thank God on your behalf for the grace of God given you by Jesus Christ. Verse 7, so that as a result of the grace of God given you by Jesus Christ, so that you come behind in no spiritual gift. The gifts, the spiritual enablements which we as Christian believers enjoy, those are also the bestowments of the grace of God. We are not free to live a life of carelessness. And my Christian friend, this is one of the reasons that you will never ever mature nor enjoy real fellowship with the Lord so long as you are not exercising your spiritual gift. Because the grace of God bestowed upon you certain enablements that God intended to grace your life, by which you would effectively and acceptably serve Him. And so long as you are not discovering and developing and employing those special abilities that belong to you because God has graciously bestowed them upon you, so long as you do not do that, you cannot and you will not enjoy the fellowship of the Father. We could take time this evening to look at verses that declare it, but it is certainly declared in the Scripture. One last reference along this line. If you will turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. One last reference that is speaking about what I have mentioned. As every man hath received the gift. As every man hath received the gift. That means, if you read the context, your spiritual gift. Even so, minister the same. One to another. Are you doing that? Now I ask you, honestly and sincerely and earnestly, would you meditate upon these opening words of this 10th verse? As every man, as every one, as every person, of course it is saying, has received the spiritual gift or gifts, even so minister the same one to another. As good stewards of what? As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. For the grace of God also gives to every believer these spiritual enablements by which the Christian is enabled acceptably and effectively to serve God. So the third way in which the grace of God works in our day-by-day living, the third way by which it does that is through these enablements which the grace of God bestows upon us and by which we may serve Him. I will take only a moment to look at the fourth of these. Not only does the grace of God bestow spiritual gifts, but the grace of God is also behind our stewardship. I've taught on this in the church a number of times, but we always have people who have come to the church since we've taught on it in the last time. And so therefore it may be helpful again at times briefly to review. The Bible declares that the only kind of stewardship that pleases God is grace giving. By grace giving, as I defined this morning in grace living, grace giving is that giving which God Himself motivates in the believer by His Spirit. When God the Holy Spirit directs a believer who is in fellowship, the Christian believer is having his fellowship with God. He is growing and maturing. He is taking in the Word. He is walking in the light. He is in fellowship with Jesus and with the Spirit of God within him. And the Spirit of God within him therefore prompts him and enables him and guides him and directs him in his stewardship, so that what he gives, how much he gives, where he gives, to what he gives, when he gives, is all prompted not by the preacher, not by some standard that you have been coerced or embarrassed to commit yourself to, but when your giving is prompted and stimulated and motivated and guided by the indwelling presence of God the Holy Spirit, that is grace giving. And the Bible teaches that the only giving that has any value to God and that is accepted to Him is giving which is the result of the grace of God. Let's just quickly read it as a reminder of that this evening. Turn therefore in your New Testaments to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 for a quick review of this truth of Spirit-motivated stewardship. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Well, what was the grace of God which had been bestowed upon those churches in northern Greece? It is this, verse 2. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. That was a grace that God bestowed upon them. Their giving had been prompted by God the Holy Spirit within them. And therefore it was the kindness that God bestowed upon them when He prompted them to give in this way. So that, as you read in verse 6, insomuch that we besought Titus that as he had begun, so Titus would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, verse 7, as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that you southern Greeks, you Achaeans, you Corinthians, see that you abound in this grace also. You see how this is called the grace of God? Because it is the Spirit of God within a man whom God graciously uses to prompt the Christian man. And as God kindly and graciously moves the Christian man to give, and how to give, and when to give, and where to give, that itself is a grace that God bestows, uncaused by the person, but bestowed upon the person by God Himself because of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you say, those are four great things, but even though I've been regenerated, even though I have been indwelt by God the Holy Spirit by His grace, even though by His grace I have been endowed with spiritual abilities, and even though by His grace He can prompt me in my giving, I don't always respond to that. Well, God has a final act of grace, but it's an act of grace that probably you don't often consider to be the kindness of God. Let's turn for a moment to the book of Titus. Following the books of Timothy, the letters of Timothy, you come to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. I am, of course, in this message and the three messages preceding it describing grace that lives within us. Now, here is God's final work of grace in the life of a believer, so that the person justified by grace is not turned loose to be a lawless person. Here's what it says. Notice Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Verse 12, teaching us. Now I want to take a moment to point out to you that the verb in verse 12, translated teaching us, is exactly, identically the same verb which we read in other places, such as the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Where it is translated, disciplines or chastises us. So that if we translate the word literally, it is teaching us in the sense of disciplining us here. Or it is teaching us in the sense of chastising us. And it is saying this, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and that grace disciplines us, or it chastises us, that, so that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What Paul has written here is this, that the grace of God is responsible when a child of God neglects the other graces, when a child of God neglects that new life within him, when a child of God neglects that fellowship with the indwelling Spirit of God, when a child of God neglects the gifts that God has bestowed upon him by grace, when a child of God neglects the prompting of the Holy Spirit in stewardship, God has another grace for that person. The grace of God that justifies and brings salvation, that same grace bestows upon you a great kindness, a great mercy. What is this great kindness that God has when He disciplines you and when He chastises you? That is called the grace of God. Something that God does that is completely unmerited by you. But just because of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, when God looks upon His child, whom He has already graced with the new birth, with the Spirit of God, with spiritual enablements, and with the promptings of the Holy Spirit in stewardship, and He sees that child of God neglecting all those graces of His, He has a last grace. And He starts to discipline you, and to chastise you, and to teach you. We have many examples of that. They are all of those experiences and influences and events which God brings into the lives of erring children to cause them to come to confession and to conform them to the image of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. They involve a series of things that God does. The Scriptures seem to indicate that this discipline of God, which is the grace of God, progresses. It begins as a good father would begin. God begins with little ways of disciplining us. And if we persist in disobedience and neglect of the graces He has already given, God, as a father who is so faithful, God progressively deals with us more strenuously and more severely, and on, until finally, if His erring child persists in deliberate and knowing and conscious and willful unconfessed disobedience to the other graces of God, ultimately God can even bring physical illness and physical sickness, and ultimately death, physical death upon His child. If you want to see some biblical illustrations of it, let me show you one or two quickly. Let's turn in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. First of all, in the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians, you will remember in the first 5 verses this tragic and sad instance of a Christian man who was involved in an ongoing experience of open immorality, and the kind of immorality that Paul said even the Gentiles normally didn't practice. Finally, you will notice in verse 3 that Paul says, "I've already judged this person as though I were present." And he says to them, "In the name of the Lord Jesus, you deliver him over so that Satan can even destroy his flesh, so that the spirit of this child of God can be saved." Now, this is God's grace at work. This is the grace of God at work in the life of this man, so that this man will be given over and Satan allowed to bring even death upon him, the destruction of his flesh. Satan never touches a person's life unless God either allows it or directs it. Satan touched Job, not because Job was guilty of conscious, knowing disobedience, but for another reason. But here, the Lord is going to allow Satan to afflict this Christian man with physical disability, so that as the grace of God, the man will be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the grace worked in this case. This was followed. And then if you will remember, you look at the next letter that Paul wrote to this church, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And what a great thing we read of when Paul wrote to them a few months after that. And in the second chapter, and the 5th verse, he said, "But if any have caused grief, he has not grieved me, only in part. Sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted by the many of you, so that now you ought to forgive him and comfort him, lest he be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward this man. For to this end also I wrote to you, that I could know the proof of you, whether you would be obedient in all things. Therefore forgive the man. He has been brought to confession and repentance. And finally, in verses 10 and 11, Paul says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us with this man. This grace of God brought the man to confession and to repentance. God disciplines a child as a grace of God. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, disciplining us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, I feel like briefly issuing a word of caution concerning this. Every time that we teach on this particular subject, there are some people who are usually very sensitive to the Lord, who immediately assume that therefore if they're having some affliction or some trouble or some testing, that it is God disciplining them. And that's a tragic thing for most people to assume, because the Bible speaks of the fact that as Christians, most of our afflictions are not the discipline of God. The Bible speaks of the fact that as Christians, we have mortal body troubles. We are mortal. Our bodies grow old. Our bodies are susceptible to disease. Our emotions are susceptible to all of the disorders that come to mortal people. We have mortal body troubles. We sometimes experience troubles that come to us because God is testing our faith. Not because He's disciplining us, but rather because He's developing our faith and making us mature and causing us to be stronger and so bringing us along. It's not a discipline, but rather it's a way of God causing us to grow. There are many kinds of trouble experiences, and I would not want people here this evening who are particularly sensitive to the Lord to depart and think, therefore, that when you have some disability or some trouble or some difficulty, that it is necessarily the discipline of God. I am persuaded that in many, perhaps most cases, that is, of course, not true. But I am saying this to all of us, that when God, by His grace, saves a person, and that salvation that God gives by grace is a total thing, that salvation by grace takes a guilty sinner, and the first thing that God's unmerited, unworked for, uncaused kindness does is to cause that person to be completely justified in God's sight. Causes that person to be spiritually made alive. It causes that person to receive the Spirit of God inside him in this dispensation of grace. It causes that person to become the recipient of spiritual abilities. It causes that person to be prompted by the indwelling Spirit of God in his stewardship of all that he is. And then, after all of that, if a Christian resists all those graces, that grace of God begins to discipline and to discipline and to discipline. And thank God it's generally very long-suffering. The other day I heard of a Christian man who had become very disobedient in a very shameful way to the Lord. And the people who were discussing it said, I just don't understand why God hasn't really dealt with that man yet. Well, thank God that God is long-suffering. He's gracious. He's slow to wrath. He's kind. He tugs at us. He speaks to us. He gives us a rebuke. The Spirit of God convicts us. The Word of God troubles us. Then, as we resist, God grows stronger and stronger in His discipline. And all of it is the grace of God. So that when the Apostle Paul drew near the end of his life, he could say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Let us pray. Now, our Father, thank you so very much for your grace. Were it not for the fact that you're a gracious God, we would all be consumed. We would be lost and hopeless and helpless. We're so grateful for the teaching of the Bible that the God of this world, the God of this universe, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob and of Moses and David, we're so grateful that the God revealed to us in the Scripture is a God of grace, so that we become the objects of your kindness and of your favor, totally uncaused by us, but bestowed upon us because of your Son. And thank you for that. Grant this evening that as we depart from here now, we shall go away inspired and instructed and edified and built up by the knowledge of the grace of God, so that like Paul we should say, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, that according as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.